Stars for blessing and continue to look up to Thee and to give Thee our thanks. And surely how we can say it has been good for us to be here. And this afternoon, we look to Thee as we have yet another hour to have Thy Word open before us. So we look to Thee for help. We look to Thee for blessings. We thank Thee for reminding us of our faith, our hope, and our love. And now we look to Thee, and that Thou would fill us with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded how we know we soon shall be conforming to His image. So in the meantime, we would ask for Thy continual help for us. As another hymn writer would suggest, teach us more of Thy blessed way. So we commit this meeting into Thine hand, asking for help once more in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Recognizing, Bob, that this is the last reading, I think it would be good for you to choose not necessarily the next verse of what we last covered, but whatever you feel our emphasis should be for the last hour.
I think we stopped about 28, didn't we?
Okay.
Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In verse 26, it says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And now in verse 28, we have the contrast.
We know. Here's something we know specifically. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. That isn't true. But all things work together for good. And I enjoy, brethren, what was brought out in the last meeting in Romans chapter 5, where the apostle could say, we glory in tribulations also. How could he say such a thing? Brethren, the work of Christ has set us in such a measure of favor before God in Christ, that even the things that are negatives to our estimation can only and always work for our own good. Wonderful to think about it. And so I don't have the perspective that God has. And when that happens to us, we should not try to judge it, not try to understand it right now. Someday God is going to show us the whole picture. But in the meantime, we are told, all things work together for good to them that love God. But notice the last phrase of this verse. To them who are called according to His purpose. We live in a world where man has his purposes. Has his purpose. And we often have purposes. And I'm not saying they're wrong purposes. But sometimes our purposes just don't work out. They go sour. They go sour. What happened? I was trying to praise the Lord in this purpose. Brethren, it's good to step back and to get God's viewpoint of it. God has a purpose in mind for every single factor that happens in the Christian's life. And His purpose we see in the very next verse. What is His purpose? Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. His purpose isn't that we are prospered down here. We may prosper down here, I'm not saying we won't. But that's not God's purpose. His purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. And in view of that purpose, all things work together for good. Oh, brother, we can realize, even in difficult circumstances, last meeting, our attention was drawn to Ruth. And how things went so bad in the land of Moab. And she really didn't have anybody else to blame but herself. But when she came back, she brought another person that was going to be in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it became a tremendous blessing. But at the time, she couldn't know that. Oh, brethren, it's important not to let down the shield of faith.
Keep it up, even though we might feel like God has let us down. Remember, you don't understand the whole picture. God has something in view, and He's working everything according to the counsel of His own will. And it goes far beyond our thoughts. Often think, too, of Joseph. He went out of his father's house at 17 years old. For 13 years, everything went wrong for him. His brothers wanted to kill him. Then they sold him as a slave, which in some ways would be worse. Then he get falsely accused in the land of Egypt and thrown into prison. Nobody there to represent him. Was that for good? Brethren, one day he woke up in prison, and by the end of that day he was prime minister of Egypt. Who could have ever worked something like that? It was God. Purposes that Joseph had perhaps no idea about, except maybe he did have an idea from his dreams. But I don't think he had the idea that God had in mind. And God's thoughts are so beyond ours, brethren. And God is working in every circumstance. The negatives, if we can accept the consequences of our negative actions, realize His hand is in it, God can even bring good out of evil. Oh, what a wonderful God we have, brethren. Makes all things to work together for good. Again, I say, it doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good.
when Mom makes a cake, she puts a lot of ingredients in, and there's something good that's coming. But a lot of different things go into that cake, and there's some things, if you took a big spoonful of, wouldn't be too good. But working together, there is a good result in the end that we look forward to. And so these things work together for good, the bitter and the sweet, together for God's purpose.
We want to remember that the life of the Lord Jesus was not an easy one. And if we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and what he passed through in his life from the beginning to the end, if we want to talk about bitterness, we see incredible bitterness that he faced in the circumstances of his own life. Sometimes we learn what someone else has and can sympathize and recognize it when we've passed through it ourselves. Sometimes in something we haven't passed through, we have to say, well, I don't understand. I've never passed through it. And part of the purposes of God in these things that are working together for good is we are going through experiences in life that make our conformity to the image of Christ that which we can enter into as he entered into his own life in what he experienced. And when we will look back on it in the glory and see how some of the experiences of our lives, while not to the same intensity of his own, but similar in some character or another, then we will be thankful that we passed through them and are able to enter in as a result into a greater measure of his own heart. An example of it is in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, I want to know him. And then he reflects on getting to know him, and he thinks about it, and he says, well, if I die, he passed through death. And so by my dying, I'm going to pass through an experience like he passed through, and if I do, I may know him better by having shared that experience and the resurrection which follows it. And so it's well to leave the choices of the sweet and the bitter according to the counsels of God with a confidence. The real measure is, do I trust God? Do I trust God to work it for good? I'll relate a very personal experience in a very general way, but probably the most difficult experience I've ever had in my own personal life in these matters and struggling with it. And I feel that the Lord said to me, look at me on the cross. And God said, look at my son on the cross. Can you trust my love when you see him on the cross? And I, of course, would have to respond, yes, I see your love. As it were, God says, can you trust me to do the perfect will? Well, the answer is yes, we can. Does that mean we understand? No. But if we understand the one who has the control and we trust him, then we can accept his ways with us and say he knows best. Even if trusting him sometimes is to his greater honor if we trust him without knowing the reason than if we trust him knowing the reason and are able to accept it. So we give honor to God in the trials of life when we will trust him. We give him greater honor in those cases in which we don't know the reason if we will trust him. And he's honored and glorified in it, and then at the end, when the due time comes, he'll answer every question that we ever had as to the reasons. Just one more comment about what Bob said about Joseph in the Psalms. with respect to what Joseph went through, it says, the word of the Lord tried him. God had said something to Joseph, and he spent the next 13 or more years, because what God said to him happened even before he was taken to Egypt, but he had to live on one thing and one thing only: God had told me. Others didn't believe it, and as Bob mentioned, he may not have fully entered into it, but the scripture says about his case, the word of the Lord tried him. And sometimes that's the only thing we have to accept, is God has said. Nothing that we can see tells us anything different to give us confidence or peace, except God has said. And here is, we know God has said that all things work together for good. But that may be all that he chooses to give us beyond that, because it is proving of faith, and the proving of our faith in his sight is precious, and will have its due reward.
Is this in connection with infirmities and trials? If I went out and made a mess of my life, could I use this verse? All things work together for good.
You make a mess of your life, you're going to have a lot of serious consequences. That's God's government, isn't it? But if you accept the consequences from God's hand in government and bow in recognition of it, God can even turn that for blessing. And that's what we have in the case of Ruth, or Naomi, I should say, in the book of Ruth. The Lord turned it for blessing.
We have the example in Joseph. His brothers tried to kill him and get rid of him. How did Joseph take it? I believe we have the example that he took it from the Lord. He could see beyond his circumstances. We sometimes can get beyond our own circumstances and we grow bitter. Unloved, uncared for anybody. But Joseph had that view from God that there was a better day. He was in prison for 2 years, and yet he trusted God. And what was the result? Blessing. Because he had God's perspective on his trial that he was going through.
And he could say afterwards to his brothers, you meant it unto evil, God meant it for good. Isn't that amazing? We have a God that brings good out of evil. And so it's important when things happen to us that are negative, brethren, sometimes we tend to look at, that person really caused me a lot of grief. You're short-sighted if you talk that way. You got to look beyond that person. You got to look beyond the circumstances. There's a hand up there at the throne of God that allowed what happened. And if you can accept it from his hand, you're going to find there's blessing there for you. And what we need to keep in view here in verse 29 is God's purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. He's working on that now, morally and spiritually, brethren. At the Lord's coming, as we had in verse 23, we will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus physically. We're going to be like him physically. But now, the transformation, the working he's doing on us is morally and spiritually. When I see the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate and vehemently accused of false accusations, there he stands in silence, not answering again. And Pilate, that has used to listening to cases of judgment, marveled greatly. Even said to him, "Don't you hear what they're saying to you?" And he answered nothing. Oh, brethren, how different I am. When I get attacked, one of the most natural reactions is to defend myself. So the Lord has some work to do on me. And in so many ways, He's working on us. And it speaks here of the image that we might be, we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. When did He predestinate us, brethren? We know it was before the foundations of the world. That's when He formed that purpose. Here we are in the realm of time. And maybe I'm hard-headed and stiff-necked. Who's going to win? This hard-headed, stiff-necked guy or God? Brethren, we're hard-headed and stiff-necked. We're going to make it harder for ourselves. But I suggest God's going to win in the end. And the sooner we can recognize His hand in the circumstances, the better for us. One time in Bolivia, in the center of Montero, where we used to live, there's a plaza, and in the plaza there's a statue of a colonel of the Chaco War, after whom Montero is named. His name was Colonel Montero. And I happened to be there when they were first putting that statue there, and they had a sculpture working on that statue, and it was up above on a platform, and the statue is of him mounted on a horse, and the horse is rearing up. Anyhow, I watched while the sculpture was working on that statue, and he had a picture in his hand. I couldn't see what the picture was. I suppose it was of what he was trying to make. And he looked for a long time at that picture. And then he looked at the statue he was making. And he had a hatchet in his hand. And he took his hatchet. It was cement over rebar, I think it was. And he chopped away at the leg of the horse. And then he looked at the picture again, and then he looks at the statue, and then he chops away again. It made me think, brethren, how we can see the image of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We can go through and see His moral perfections, how perfect He was in every situation that came before Him. I marvel at His complete balance. There was no extremes to one side or to another. Sometimes we get on the side of grace and we forget about truth. Or sometimes we get on the side of truth and we forget about grace. But in the Lord Jesus, those two characteristics were perfectly blended. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as He meets the woman at the well, He attracts her, He draws her out. She wants that living water. But then He touches the side of truth. "Go call your husband and come here." And the whole story of her sad life had to come out into the light. Oh, what a perfection there was. She wasn't repulsed by Him. She went away to the city and said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did." Oh, that we were more like Him. So God is working on us. And sometimes He has to pick up the hatchet, to put it that way, and chop away. And it's pretty painful. And we don't understand. And we're complaining, not realizing God is doing His work on us, brethren. And His purposes are going to be fully fulfilled.
Could I ask a question then? What does it mean at the end of verse 30, them he also glorified? I thought glory was at the end of the pathway, and the glorifying of you and me was when the Lord came and took us home, when we had our glorified bodies, and when we're there with Christ in glory. What does it mean, them he also glorified?
God isn't like us. When he decides to do something, he can look at it in terms of its end result as if it was already done. And that's what's seen here. He's giving us a picture of his purposes and how he's carrying out those purposes, but he also shows us, if you will, the end result. Similar example, maybe, I don't know, but when the Lord Jesus in John 17 has the last prayer that he records, and he's speaking to the Father in the prayer, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Had he finished it in time? No, he hadn't. He was still living. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But as the divine Son, he could look at it as even already finished and say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And I believe the things that are expressed, including glorified, is of the same character. It's that which is said to us that can be said of God, who foreknew before anything ever began, before time or man or anything was created, could speak of something. And when he speaks of it here, he speaks of the end result of it in the same way as he could speak of it before it ever began. He could speak of its end results before they, and still are not, as to time, fulfilled. So we are not yet in time glorified, but in the thoughts of God, he can look at it as a no question about it. It's the way it's to be.
So sure of taking place that it is as if it already had taken place. I always enjoyed, some of you remember Harold Highland. He was speaking on verse 30 one time, called verse 30 the upside down rainbow. And you have four things in verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So first is predestinated. Second is called. Third is justified. And fourth is glorified. When were we predestinated? Before the foundations of the world. In heaven. Because there is no creation in existence yet. And then the rainbow comes down to earth. When were we called? When we heard the gospel. That was the call of God. And then when were we justified? When we believed the gospel, we were justified. Then when were we glorified? And that's the one, like you say, Bill, it's spoken of in the past tense here, but it really hasn't taken place, because you wouldn't have gray hairs on your head still if it had.
Could we say that it was contemplative?
Definitely.
The hymn that we sung was written by a man who thought you could be lost. He speaks of full salvation, but he didn't believe it. He was the inventor of Methodism.
Verse 31, he says, if God be for us, It's nice to notice that the whole Trinity is brought before us in this chapter as being for us. In verse 31, it's God is for us. In verse 26, it says the Spirit is for us, making intercession. In verse 34, it says Christ is for us, also making intercession. It's nice to see that God is for us, but also the assurance to our souls of the fulfilling of the purposes of God without fail is we also have the Spirit interceding on earth in us, and we have Christ in heaven presently interceding for us at the very in the very presence of God. So what is left to be uncertain about when we recognize that these purposes that have been described to us, we know what it is when someone says, well, let's do this or I'll do that. Our confidence is whether it's going to happen or not may depend upon how much confidence we have in the one that says we'll do it. But we always, and even man who doesn't believe in God, recognizes that in the earth he's not the ultimate one in control. In fact, even though he may not believe in God in his insurance policies, he will accept acts of God as an exception because he says, well, we can't control that, those acts of God, but we're talking about the God that does those acts. And he is said, this is my purpose for you, and I'm for you to see that these purposes are fulfilled, and the Spirit is in us to also see that they get fulfilled, and our Lord Jesus Christ is in the presence of God interceding as well to see that those purposes are fulfilled. And as it were, God would say to our hearts, is that enough confidence for you? Can you be sure now that what I purpose will work for good will actually end up in that good result that I purpose, regardless of what comes in between? The problem we sometimes have, brethren, is that God's purposes and ours don't line up very well. And sometimes when we don't see things come to pass, it's because we may have a purpose that doesn't agree with God's. And so God doesn't promise to fulfill all the desires that we may come up with, but rather God would rather teach us to enter into and adjust, if you will, our thinking and our desires to conform to what he purposes, and then we will have confidence in the end result. But sometimes when we say, if God loves me, why doesn't he do this or that, or why does he allow this or that? It's sometimes because it's to the hindrance of some desire that we have that isn't a purpose or plan that God has for our greater good.
I must say I have found brethren traveling amongst our Latin brethren, especially those that are sometimes poor in this world and maybe have simpler faith in the Lord. It has stood out in my mind how that we as Americans, North Americans especially, have a tendency to analyze things that happen. And I suppose that's a proper thing to do to a certain extent. We need to learn from our mistakes, and so we analyze them not to make them again. And that's all right. I'm not speaking against that. But what happens so often is when we can't understand it, we just can't make heads or tails of what's going on. We tend to start doubting God. And that's when the enemy comes along with his fiery darts. in the Christian warfare. The darts, brethren, are doubts as to God. And I sometimes say, you can doubt me as a person. You can doubt other brethren too. But when it comes to God and His Word, never, never admit a doubt. That's the way Satan got Eve. He put a doubt in her mind. Did God really say this? And that's the way He made her fall. And so, Lord, help us. I know that many are going through trials that they can't understand. Just remember, God is a little bit bigger than us, brethren, and He knows quite a bit more than we do. And so if you don't understand right now, just trust Him. There's one thing that God can be trusted, completely trusted. Notice verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God proved His love by giving His own Son. And if there is ever a question as to God's love, don't measure God's love by your present circumstances. Measure God's love by the cross of Christ. I often think of it, brethren, if I was at home and one of my boys was out in front of the house and I saw some men out there tormenting him and hitting him and hurting him, you think I could stand there and watch it happen? Couldn't do it. When they crowned Jesus with thorns, when they ripped His back open, when they spit in His face, God watched it happen, and He didn't intervene. Why? Because He was going to show us just how much He loved us. And so that's the measure of the love of God, is the cross of Christ. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We have one all things in verse 28. Here we have another all things. Oh, brethren, these are realities, but they're to be laid hold of by faith. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're tended to look at things and measure things by what we see. And we shouldn't ignore what we see. But what controls the Christian's pathway is not those things that are seen, but those things that are not seen, those things that are eternal. Those things are written in the Scriptures for us to lay hold of. And you're going to find them rock solid. Things of this world change. The Word of God will last when heaven and earth are gone. Oh, brethren, how important to base our trust, our faith on this precious book, the Word of the Living God.
Just to say the same thing with different words, to give emphasis to it, the chapter ends with the expression, the love of God. Love of God, it's His heart. And so, when the verse that Bob was just bringing before us, verse 32, the sparing not of His Son was an expression of the heart of God. I'm going to repeat a statement that a few of us at least are still alive to remember. Of a brother in meetings like this that used to frequently say, all failure, whether in saint or sinner, springs from unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God. And that's what happened to Eve. Unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God came up in her by Satan's temptation of her. Is God withholding this from you? In other words, if God really cared about you, He'd let you have this, but He doesn't want you to have this because you might have something like Him. And so unbelief came into her heart as to the heart of God toward her, and she saw it for itself with her own eyes, and she said, I want it, I'll have it. Same thing happens over and over and over again, even in the life of believers. We read something, and God says, don't do it. But our hearts doubt, whether we're conscious that we're doing it, our hearts doubt His love and His goodness and why He's withholding it. So we look at the thing itself and say, it's desirable, I want it, I'll have it. And we take it to our own loss. And so here in this chapter, it brings that same truth out. He's saying, would the heart of God that gave His own Son ever withhold anything that is for my good? His heart has been fully, perfectly displayed to me in the giving of His Son. So from that, I may conclude that, if I believe Him, that He will not withhold anything in my life that is not for my ultimate good. But sometimes we have difficulty with that. And to me, it's very instructive to see that when it gets to the end of the chapter and the persuasion that Paul has about this truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, he expresses it only for himself. Only for himself. I would wish he would have said it, we are persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers. I would have liked Paul to have said we, but he doesn't. He says, I am persuaded. And it is because every single one of us must personally and individually enter into this conviction. And it can't and is not expressed in Scripture as a common, as it were, as something that we all automatically do just because we're part of the Christian faith. So it's a test here in that way, but Paul is encouraging the saints to come to the same conclusion that he could express for himself when he says, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate. He could embrace them in what he was persuaded. Nothing can separate us. But the persuasion was his own, and it embraced himself and his brethren as well. It's good for us to seek to embrace it like he did.
Is there a sense, Don, in that expression? I've enjoyed the fact that, as we mentioned earlier in one of the meetings, in the chapter earlier on, we had the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Mm-hmm. Here we have the love of God and the love of Christ. And as we said earlier, when it's God, it has to do more with His nature and His power over all things. With Christ, it's more the practical realization of it in the heart. And so here, when it's a question of the love of Christ, he says we. He says us. Because the separation from the love of Christ, or lack of separation, is connected with very down-to-earth things in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, all things which men can appreciate, all things which believers have experienced down through the ages, things which are very real, and if we could say it, very tangible. And in that sense, Paul includes not only himself, but every other believer. But then when it comes to the love of God, Paul says, I am persuaded. And what he talks about in connection with the love of God are things that are perhaps in the larger sphere outside of direct human experience. Life, death, angels, principalities or powers, things present, things to come, things that we would, excuse me, properly view as being more in the realm of God. And that takes real faith, which Paul could only claim for himself. Not that it doesn't take faith, not that it doesn't take enjoyment of the love of Christ to realize there's no separation even in the things that are down here. But Paul's view took in everything, took in those things which are really beyond man's direct control. To some extent, a man can control persecution, maybe. He can control famine to some extent in these days, not totally, but if one part of the world doesn't get rain, then sometimes you can help out with another part from another part of the world. But the things that are mentioned in verse 39, verse 38, those are things that tend to be outside of the normal realm of human existence. And Paul says, I am persuaded.
Somebody explain, give us some help on verse 36 and 37. It seems like such a triumphant expression, too. More than conquerors, as Mr. Darby translates it, we more than conquer.
There may be other thoughts, but I've enjoyed the thought that a conqueror is one who goes out, one army against another goes out, and one of them wins the battle. But he wins with losses, always with losses. Some dead and wounded. But brethren, those things that appear to be our losses can only and always work for our good, because God has so set us in favor before Him in Christ, that's the only way it can work. And so we can say we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Well, enjoyed that anyhow. Maybe there's another thought.
I'm enjoying that.
I heard another very good illustration, Brother Steve, that came from the days of sailing vessels. And of course, in those days, well, they had sextants and various things by which they could determine their position. When they hit a bad storm, they just had to, as they said, shorten sail and do their best to keep the ship from hitting the rocks. But sometimes they just had to let her go. You get the same expression in the end of Acts where it says they let her drive. And then when the storm was over, they had to get out their sextant and take cognizance of their position, decide how far they'd been blown off course, and look at the damage that had been done and try and put things back together and get the sails up again and head toward their goal. And if they managed to get through the storm with not too much damage and managed to avoid being thrown on the rocks, they could say, well, we made it. We conquered. But suppose you found that storm, instead of blowing you way off course, instead of taking you way out of your way, had rather worked for you and blown you harder and stronger on the very course you wanted to get to. And when you finally did get through the storm and you collected your thoughts and decided where your position was, you found, my, oh my, we've gotten much further and much faster, much further, much faster than if we'd had our sails up. The storm worked for us. It didn't work against us. The brother who wrote that said, that's being more than a conqueror. And it's the same thought as Bob expressed. It's that the storms that we have, the difficulties and problems, they're all working for us. The 2 Corinthians 4 tells us they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not only are we going to make it, but we're going to gain by the experience, not lose.
One further thought before we close, brethren, that I have enjoyed very much, and this was from your father-in-law, Don and Bill, and I've never forgotten it, that in the end of the chapter we have a series of questions. And in those questions you can sometimes see a court case. And in a court case, first of all, there is the party that is against us. But verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then in a court case, you have the prosecuting attorney who lays out the charges against us. But in verse 33, it says, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Then you have the judge that pronounces the condemnation. But in verse 34 it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And then in a court case, after the judgment has been pronounced, you have the jailer who comes and separates the person from his family. But we have verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely everything that possibly could be against us has been answered, brethren, and we have been set before God in Christ in a position of unchangeable favor. Lord, grant us to just simply trust Him no matter what He calls us to go through.
247.
Peace on all we stole when we
ourselves. Our God and our Father, at the close of these series of meetings, except for the gospel tonight, we bow and we bless thee, our God, for who thou art. And thou hast opened unto us, blessed God, this wonderful book. And we thank thee for it. We thank thee for the revelation, blessed God, of who thou art and thy beloved Son and who he is. The revelation of man and who he is. Our God and our Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for these times together. We ask thee that as a result of our being together, that we may profit daily in our lives from these meetings that we've had, that we might put into practice, our God, that we may trust thee more and more for our lives, lean on thee, and to lay hold on eternal life. So we pray for one another. We think of those that have already left. We commend them to thee on the road, and may the joy of the Lord be their strength along the way. We pray for the gospel tonight. We pray for the brother who has charge. We pray, blessed God, for souls and ask thee for a rich blessing. Thus we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.